Well, let's now turn together in God's Word to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15 for our sermon text this morning, and we will stand together for the reading of God's holy word. We will read together verses 21 through 39. Give careful attention now to the reading of God's word. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitudes marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven, and a few little fish." So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. O Lord, we believe that you are good and that you have a blessing in store for those who cry out to you persistently in faith. We believe that you are more willing to feed us by your word than we even desire to be fed by it. And so we pray that you would feed us now on the bread of life, feed us on Christ as we find him in your word. For we come to these pages seeking not just to know information, but to know Christ, to be nourished by him. And we come asking that you would do these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes people set out to edit historic hymns of the faith along a particular line. You've probably seen this sort of thing before. One of the most popular targets is Isaac Watts's wonderful hymn, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed." In that hymn, Watts, marveling at the crucifixion, wrote, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Uncomfortable with that kind of language, many modern editors change it to something more palatable to our self-esteem, like, "Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? I'm a sinner, but I'm not a worm. Another target of this kind of thing is Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, is sometimes changed to Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved and set me free. You can hear the impulse that's driving this in our world that is fixated on self-esteem. Yes, we're not perfect, but we're not that bad. We're not wretches. We're not worms. But these hymn writers were right on the money when they wrote these things. When John Newton wrote that Amazing Grace is so amazing precisely because we are so undeserving. We deserve nothing from God. We are indeed worms and wretches. And that's why we're astonished with Watts that he would devote that sacred head for such a worm as I. Here in Matthew chapter 15, we see Christ's blessings of grace overflowing to those who did not deserve them and could not claim them at all. And the placement of these stories is so striking because in the first half of Matthew 15, which we've come through in the last 2 weeks, we've been seeing Jesus demolishing the pride of those who were pretty sure they deserved a blessing from God. These Jewish scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem who are outwardly religious, but inwardly hypocrites. And Jesus, as he's been cutting them down to size, has been cutting us down to size as well, if you've been here. He's been humbling us, exposing the depth of our corruption, the wandering of our hearts, how undeserving we are of any blessing from the Lord. That was in the first half of Matthew chapter 15. And now in the second half of the chapter, Jesus leaves those who thought they deserved a blessing and goes to one who knows she deserves no such blessing. And it's to her, this undeserving woman who believes, that Christ's grace flows forth abundantly. And as we watch this unfold, we can be encouraged with this central truth. Be confident in Christ's gracious kindness to the undeserving who believe. Be confident in Christ's gracious kindness to the undeserving who believe. And we see this here on both the small scale and the large scale, with an individual woman and then with a crowd. And so these are going to be our 2 points this morning. We're going to see first the belief of an unlikely woman, and then second, the blessing of an unlikely multitude. So the belief of an unlikely woman and the blessing of an unlikely multitude. The first part of our passage shows us the belief of an unlikely woman who is set before us as a model of faith, commended by Christ for her great faith. We're going to see why her faith is so great as she humbly wrestles with Christ like Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis 32, saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the woman here is commended for it. Now, as we go through this first story in our passage, this is how we're going to do it. I want to walk first through this entire story, kind of bringing out some of the details here so that we can see what exactly is going on. And then we're going to return to ask a few questions about what we can take away from it. So sort of an exposition of this story and then an application of it. So to give an exposition of this story then, what is going on here? Well, notice, first of all, in verse 21, that this story begins as Jesus leaves. He is departing, having just stirred up a hornet's nest of opposition from the hypocrites from Jerusalem. He now goes away. He's not yet inviting that final conflict that will bring him to the cross. So after creating this controversy, he goes away. And Mark tells us that he goes away privately, wanting no one to know. So Jesus is going away in a sort of a private retreat. He's not preaching. He's not working wonders. He's departing in privacy. And where does he go? This is crucially important to understand this passage. Where does he go? We're told he goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That may mean nothing to you. The important thing to understand is that this is outside the boundaries of Israel. These are Gentile regions. Jesus goes to a Gentile area. And he is here, remember, not primarily to preach and teach and work wonders. He is here privately. But then a surprise happens, and Matthew tells us, behold, look at this, a woman of Canaan approaches him. Somehow she recognizes him, perhaps having traveled to Galilee in the past and seen him. We don't know how, but somehow she knows who Jesus is. She is a Gentile, but notice Matthew doesn't simply call her a Gentile. He uses a much more loaded term. She is, he says, a woman of Canaan. This would have been an old-fashioned word already when Matthew wrote the gospel. There weren't Canaanites around anymore. So Matthew uses this word to call your mind back to ancient Israel's enemies in the Old Testament, the inhabitants of the land. This woman is descended not just from those who were outside of Israel, but those who were enemies of Israel. And yet this woman, this Canaanite, whom we would expect to be an enemy of Christ and an enemy of the Son of David, instead of attacking him or reviling him, calls out to him for help. She says in verse 22, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Now, as we look at what this woman says, the remarkable thing is not so much the discussion of demon possession. We've seen Jesus dealing with that repeatedly. Here, what's surprising is not so much the problem that she faces as who she is as she cries out to Jesus for help and what she calls him. She sees what so many of the Jews were failing to see. She understands that he is the Lord, and more than that, he's the Son of David, a term for Israel's Messiah. She's saying, you are the Savior sent by God to save Israel. You are the Son of David. And she cries out to him, have mercy on me. Deliver my daughter. But at this point comes what is perhaps most uncomfortable to us in this entire story. What does Jesus do? Verse 23, he ignores her. We're told he answered her not a word. Now we're going to see Jesus has bigger purposes in mind. He's not ignoring her throughout the story, but at first he tests her. He presses her by ignoring her. And this was not easy to do. We're clearly told here, it's indicated to us, that she did not just cry out once and then go away. No, she is crying out continually after Jesus. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Help me, Son of David. Again and again until eventually the disciples try to intervene. Send her away, they say, for she cries out after us. Now, it's possible that what the disciples are saying here is to just banish her, just tell her to go away without giving her what she wants. But it's also quite possible to interpret their language another way. They're saying, Jesus, she is going to keep crying out until you do what she wants, so just do it for her and send her away so that she will stop crying out after us. Send her away with her wish fulfilled so that we don't have to listen to this anymore. And I think this is most likely what the disciples were saying based on the way Jesus responds. It seems that they are asking him to help this woman so that she'll go away because he answers in verse 24 and says, probably to the disciples more so than to the woman, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now connect what Jesus says here about lost sheep with what she called him, the Son of David. You remember David, the king's origins? He was taken from the flocks. He was a shepherd called by God to shepherd his people Israel as their king. But at this time, there is no king in the line of David. And we've seen back in chapter 9 that the people were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And so here Jesus is picking up on that imagery. And as the Son of David, he's saying, I am sent as Israel's king, as Israel's Messiah. I am sent first to gather together the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This was his primary mission. And we've seen this already throughout the Gospel of Matthew. At this point, he's focused on bringing the good news to the Jewish people. Only later will it expand to the nations. Now, do you feel the tension building here then in what is going on? This woman is recognizing Jesus is the Messiah. She's calling out to him as the son of David, but he is saying, as the son of David, you have no claim on me. You are not one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel to whom I have been sent as their king. She doesn't deserve his help. But this undeserving woman is desperate. And as desperate people tend to do, she just keeps asking. And it's wonderful. She has nowhere else to turn for help. And so in verse 25, she just comes and worships him. She falls down before him and says, Lord, maybe significantly dropping the son of David part, but she says, Lord, help me. And Jesus continues to resist. I wonder if you've ever felt like Jesus is doing this with you. I certainly have. There are times when we cry out to him and we do not immediately receive the response we seek. He's testing her. And so he does not grant immediately what she's asking, but he answers and says to her, verse 26, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, this imagery of children and little dogs, right? Jesus is using imagery that she would have associated with Jews and Gentiles. The Jews thought of themselves like children in God's house, and the Gentiles were like the dogs outside. That was familiar language to them in those days. And Jesus is saying, in effect, I am the children's bread. You understand, there's bread that doesn't just belong to the children. There are blessings of God that are commonly given to all the earth, rain and food and all of these things that God gives to all of his creatures. But there are special things that God had promised to the children of Abraham. And one of those things is himself as their Savior, as their Messiah, as their King. He is the children's bread. And he's telling her, it would not be right to take me away from the children and cast me to the dogs. In other words, he needs to keep ministering to the Jews, bringing the good news to them, not get torn away by going on a mission to the Gentiles at this point. He's saying, I'm Israel's Messiah. I'm the children's bread, and it would be wrong to take that away and throw it to the dogs. And it's at this point that I think we are all most amazed by the woman's response, if you know this story. How would this woman react if she were a proud woman, having been first ignored, then insulted by being called a dog? If she were a proud woman, she would storm off angrily, but she is instead a woman of great faith. And humbly, she acknowledges what Jesus has said about her. She does not deny that she has no claim on him. She is not one of the children. So she acknowledges, yes, Lord, what you said is true. It would be wrong to take you away from the Jews and cast you off to the Gentiles. She doesn't deny that she's unworthy. She doesn't object to Jesus going first to the Jews. But she believes that even so, even with that primary mission, there is enough grace in Christ to overflow even to undeserving Gentiles like her. She believes that even though Jesus is going first to the Jews like bread on the table, the crumbs of that bread will fall to the ground and the little dogs can eat it up. She says, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And it's at that point that Jesus at last relents. He marvels at her faith, as we'll reflect on in a moment, and he grants her what she seeks in verse 28. He says, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. She has no right to make her request. He has no obligation to grant it. But her great faith meets a gracious Savior. And she receives even the crumbs of his grace, and the crumbs of Christ's grace are glorious, aren't they? Now, what are we to take away from this? What things should we notice especially in this story? I think there are two things to take to heart: the greatness of her faith and the goodness of her Lord. First, marvel, as Christ does, at the greatness of her faith. You understand, Jesus does not commend faith like this very often. He almost never does, and he never does it among the Jews. Among them, he only ever marvels at their unbelief or with his disciples at their little faith, but on two occasions with Gentiles, the centurion in chapter 8, and here with this woman, he marvels at the greatness of their faith. Now, if Jesus says this is great faith, that's something you and I should pay attention to. We want to have great faith ourselves. So what does great faith look like here? We can say a few things about why her faith is so great. I think first, her faith is great because it is based on such small encouragement. Her faith is great because it's based on so little encouragement. She does not have all the promises and prophecies that the Israelites had to encourage her to believe that she can approach Jesus. And think about even what Jesus is doing when she finds him. Unlike the Jews who would come to him and find him teaching and working wonders, she finds him just going off privately. He's not displaying his glory, and yet still she believes. And then on top of all of that, Jesus resists her. He initially pushes her away, and still she believes that he can and will help her. Her faith is strong because it's based on such small encouragement. I think another reason that Jesus commends her faith as great is because it's profoundly humble. And this is something you and I must take to heart. It can feel a bit paradoxical, but you see, the greatest faith is the humblest faith. It's pride that arrogantly demands. Faith humbly believes. You see, she understands. She does not deserve Christ's help. She makes no unfounded claims or demands upon him. She doesn't take offense at what he says about her unworthiness. She admits it all. She's profoundly humble, and yet she does not allow any of those things to keep her from Christ. I love what John Calvin says about her faith here. In his commentary on this passage, he writes that this woman so tempered her confidence with humility. So she has confidence and humility. She so tempered her confidence with humility that while she advanced no unfounded claim, neither did she shut against herself the fountain of the grace of Christ by a sense of her own unworthiness. What Calvin is saying there is that when we see what this woman does, she's not claiming things she doesn't deserve. She's not building herself up as better than she is. She's acknowledging her deep, deep unworthiness. And yet at the same time, she does not, on the basis of that unworthiness, conclude, I can't come to Jesus. He doesn't want to hear from me. He'll never help me, so I might as well shut against myself the fountain of Christ's grace. You see, she comes with both humility and confidence. That's what great faith looks like. Even when it's not fed and encouraged by all kinds of knowledge and all kinds of promises and all kinds of wonders, great faith is humbly confident that though we do not deserve anything from Christ, he is gracious and will bless us. That's what great faith looks like. And before I move on from this story, I can't help but also point out that this great faith is persistent faith. Her persistence here is rightly taken throughout the history of the church as a model of persistence in prayer. This is especially relevant for us because we're looking at this in our adult Sunday school class, and so it's worth pointing out that she comes and persists in prayer humbly, persisting in prayer without demanding or expecting that God has to give her what she asks for, and yet at the same time, refusing to take no for an answer, but continually pleading. And as she continually pleads, and as Christ holds her off and tests her, it becomes clear she's not just sort of tossing a request to the Lord on the off chance that he might dispense some blessing. No, she believes he will help her. She believes that he will help her. And so she keeps asking and keeps asking and keeps asking, and in the end, Christ grants her prayer of faith. This is a wonderful antidote to the pitfalls of what we call hyper-Calvinism. If you know what hyper-Calvinism is, it's a distortion of the doctrine of God's sovereignty that teaches us to say that since God is sovereign, why bother praying? Why bother evangelizing? Why do anything if God is sovereign? Well, John Calvin was no hyper-Calvinist. Listen to what he says here. Calvin writes, and ask yourself if this sounds like what you think a Calvinist would say. Though he appears to give a harsh refusal to her prayers, yet, convinced that God would grant the salvation which he had promised through the Messiah, she ceases not to entertain favorable hopes, and therefore she concludes that the door is shut against her, not for the purpose of excluding her altogether, but that by a more strenuous effort of faith, she may force her way, as it were, through the chinks. So says John Calvin. That's what great faith does. It persists in prayer. By a great effort of faith, it forces its way through the cracks when the door seems shut, not proudly, but persistently, pleading in desperation, "Lord, help me." This, Jesus says, is great faith. And so we need to notice here the greatness of her faith. But we also need to notice the goodness of her Lord. The goodness of her Lord. Great faith meets a gracious Savior. Christ is good to the undeserving who come to him in faith. Yes, he tests this woman, he teaches her, but in the end, he helps her. And would we expect Christ to do anything different? He is what she believes him to be, a good and gracious Savior, not just to believing Jews to whom God had made all those promises and all those prophecies, but also to believing Gentiles who can make no claim on the promises of the covenant, but who can see and believe Christ is gracious. This woman believes, even apart from all the promises, that Christ is gracious, that he will help her, and she believes correctly. Take this to heart and believe the same today as you plead with Christ for help, whether it's for salvation or whether it's for his ongoing mercy after you've been saved in matters like the suffering of your child. Keep pleading with Christ. He is good. So pray to him, cry out to him, plead his promises where you can. By all means, arm yourself with his promises. But where you have no promise to depend on his person. Trust that he is good. Plead persistently with him. Exercise your faith, crying out to him. And though you may wait long, and though he might confuse you, and though his goodness may not come in the form that you expect it, in the end you will find, as she did, that he is good to those who seek him. Christ is a gracious Savior to the undeserving who believe in him. And we see this here in the faith of this unlikely woman. But now in the remainder of our passage, we move from this very small and intimate scale to the large scale. We move from one woman to great multitudes. And it's our second point this morning, the blessing of an unlikely multitude. The blessing of an unlikely multitude. Now, if you've been going through Matthew in a Bible reading plan, or if you've been with us through this series, you get a little bit of a sense of deja vu when you come to the end of chapter 15 of Matthew. It feels extremely repetitive, not from something a long time ago, but from the chapter just before. If you turn back to chapter 14, it ends with a general summary of Jesus healing a multitude, very like the one we find in chapter 15. And if you look at chapter 14, you see in great detail Jesus feeding over 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And now in chapter 15, we have an almost identical story, but of Jesus feeding over 4,000 people from 7 loaves and a few fish. These stories are so similar that we have already, in looking at those previous passages, brought out most of the things that these passages before us bring out about Christ. His glory, his compassion, his power to feed a multitude in the wilderness. All of these things are on display here, somewhat repetitively, it seems. So the question is, why the repetition? And why did I decide to include these passages with the story of this Gentile woman? These descriptions are different enough that they're clearly different events. Matthew's not just telling the same story over again, and yet they're similar enough that we may not see much difference between them. What is the difference? The difference is not that Jesus is doing something different in chapter 15 than he did in chapter 14. The difference is that he's doing it to different people. He's doing it to different people. These are predominantly, if not entirely, Gentile crowds. Now, I want to acknowledge there are some interpreters who question that because Matthew does not explicitly say, at least not in a way that we would catch it, that these are Gentile multitudes. But Matthew gives us enough clues and Mark confirms them in such a way that we can say these are Gentile crowds. The reason we can say that is first the location that's being described here. In verse 29, Jesus leaves the region of Tyre and Sidon. But you see, he skirts or goes around the edge of the Sea of Galilee as he moves from the northwest towards the southeast, and he goes through Galilee, not stopping, and comes to a region known as the Decapolis on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Mark explicitly tells us that Jesus was in the Decapolis when these events happened, and that was a Gentile area. That's a clue, therefore, the location in which Jesus does these things. And another clue is at the end of verse 31, the way these crowds respond when they see these marvels. And Matthew tells us what he hasn't told us about any Jewish response, that these people glorified the God of Israel. That's a little hint that these were not Israelites, but they were praising Israel's God. So we have the way they respond, we have the location, and then we also have the context that Matthew puts this in. He's just told us this powerful story of a Gentile woman's faith, and now following from that, we see Jesus ministering to Gentile crowds. If we put all of these things together, along with a couple of other smaller clues that I won't take the time to explain, I think we can be confident these are predominantly Gentile crowds. And that fact transforms the repetition here from being tedious to being glorious. You see, it's exactly because it's so similar to what Jesus was doing among the Jews that it's a marvel that he's now doing these things among the Gentiles. The same blessings he's given to Israel are now overflowing to the Gentiles. But notice the restraint here. Jesus is not going to them. They are coming to him. This is not yet the mission to the nations that begins in chapter 28, but as multitudes of Gentiles begin to flock to Jesus, the crumbs keep falling from the table. His grace overflows even to them. He heals their diseases. He has compassion on their hungry multitudes. The blessings of the Son of David are overflowing to the nations. As Jesus blesses this unlikely multitude, the signs of the Messiah are being extended to the Gentiles. Now, though Jesus is not yet going to the Gentiles, he's not yet on a mission to the nations, clearly there's a hint here of what is coming, an expanding ministry to the Gentiles. As Jesus, ultimately, we're going to find, is going to break down the dividing wall of hostility, break down all the things that have for ages past separated Jew and Gentile. He's going to heal and help Jew and Gentile alike and unite them in one goal. What is the goal? Glorifying the God of Israel. You see that? The Gentiles are coming through Christ to glorify the same God whom Israel worshipped. Jesus has been hinting that this is coming throughout the Gospel of Matthew, but this is the greatest hint so far. Back in chapter 8, he did say that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Back in chapter 10, he hinted to the disciples that one day they would bear witness before the Gentiles. But this is the greatest moment yet, the greatest sign yet of the outpouring of Christ's grace to the undeserving nations that is coming. And when is it coming? When is the dividing wall broken down? Well, you know, it's after the cross. It's after Christ dies on the cross that the dividing wall is destroyed. God's word teaches us this clearly in Ephesians 2. Listen to Ephesians 2, a bit of a longer reading, but starting in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, what changes? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. That's what's being foreshadowed and glimpsed here. Jew and Gentile alike receiving the same blessings, being reconciled to the same God, which is ultimately accomplished when Christ dies on the cross for the sins of Jew and Gentile alike. And that's why it's after the cross that at last there's no more talk about dogs and children, no more limitation to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. No, after the cross, Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." That's what's coming. And what we're seeing here in chapter 15 is less than that. This is just the crumbs falling from the table, the crumbs of Christ's grace, which, as we've said, are glorious. But ultimately, something better is coming. The whole barrier is broken down. The lines are erased, and Jew and Gentile alike are saved through faith in Christ. The undeserving, blessed. And we see it here in the blessing of this undeserving multitude. Now, if we put these stories together with the one about the believing Gentile woman that we looked at first, we're seeing again and again and again this same thing. Christ's grace overflowing to the undeserving who come to him in faith, no matter where they are from, Jew or Gentile. And remember, it's perhaps important to point this out, that though the Jews were in one sense deserving because they had all the promises and prophecies of God, they were undeserving in the sense that those promises and prophecies were completely undeserved in the first place. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're undeserving. But no matter how undeserving you are, no matter whether you know all the details of God's word or just a few scraps of his promises, no matter whether you're a child of the covenant or you're a stranger to the church, if you come to Jesus acknowledging that you're undeserving and pleading for his mercy, he will save you. That's what we see here. Be confident in the abundance of Christ's grace to save the undeserving who believe in him. This is what great faith looks like. Does this describe you? Are you offended at being called a worm or a wretch? You think you're a little bit more deserving of Christ's grace than that makes it sound? Or are you one who comes persistently to Christ saying, "Lord, you're right that I'm undeserving. I am a worm. I am a wretch. I don't deserve any of your blessings. But I believe. I believe that you are good. I believe that you are gracious. I do not believe in myself, but I believe in you, and you will save me." Those who come to Christ with such faith will find that he is gracious, and they will be able to sing with John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are those who sometimes forget how good Christ is. We begin to think that he's like us, impatient, easily frustrated, sinful and selfish. Remind us again in the light of your word, the goodness, the grace of Christ, that even when it was just overflowing like crumbs to the Gentiles, he was healing multitudes, feeding them, caring for a believing woman. Lord, Help us to believe that this same Christ is ours and that he extends to us now not just the crumbs of his grace, but the fullness of his grace, having reconciled all of us who believe to God and through his body, through the cross. Lord, help us to believe in the goodness of Christ so that we will persist in faith, persist in prayer, wait long, ask often, and always still believe that Christ will be good to us. Help us in this, Father, for we thank you that we have such a good Savior, and we pray in his name. Amen.